Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. So wonderful to sing praises to you with the body of Christ, Lord. And we thank you for that gift. And we know that you inhabit the praises of your people. And Lord, we pray as scoffers abound, we pray, Lord, that we would be grounded in your word. We pray the truth would set us free. We pray, Lord, even more so as the day approaches, that we would be diligent to show ourselves approved, rightly dividing the word of God, workmen that need not be ashamed. Lord, I pray for those here tonight who are just having a lot of distractions, a lot of things that are on their mind. I pray now, Lord, that the only thing that would matter would be you, and that those other things would be put at your feet, surrendered, as we cast all our cares upon you, Lord. We pray that Satan wouldn't steal any of the seed here, and we thank you for your most holy word. And Lord, as school season is upon us, we pray for those children, those kids. We pray that you'd watch over them, first of all, that you give your angels charge over them. And we pray, Lord, that this generation would actually grow up as the most godly generation that we've ever had, Lord. And we know that many adults, many parents are fearful and concerned about young ones growing up. But we know, Lord, that in the worst of times, you raise up the greatest believers. And so we pray for that, Lord. We pray for the teachers that you would give them the energy, strength, and most of all, those Christian teachers, that you would give them opportunities to share the gospel in a time where many schools don't want them to do that, Lord. And so we pray that there would be divine opportunities. And Lord, we pray for the peace of Israel. Lord, we pray that you would watch over them. We pray, Lord, as evil is among us, Lord, we pray that good would overcome the evil, that light would outshine the darkness. May we all, Lord, look for opportunities. We pray, Lord, that you would use us to share your gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Can you say hello to someone before you sit down? Hello. All right, you guys. Come on in. Have a seat. And if you have your Bibles, go ahead and take them out and turn to the book of 2 Timothy. We're going to pick it up in chapter 2. And just as a reminder, refresh your memories, or maybe if you weren't here, to give you something to remember next time. 2 Timothy is a letter written by the Apostle Paul while he was very close to death and he knew it. So that tells us a lot. And you pick that up, you pick those little notes up when you go through this letter. You can tell that he realized that his death was very, very soon. And so as he's writing this letter, he's writing it to Timothy. This is one of the three pastoral epistles. And 1 Timothy is one, 2 Timothy is one, and what's the other one?
Titus.
So he's writing these to talk about the church. In 1 Timothy, it really was, we called it church life, but he was really instructing Timothy, who was pastoring the church at Ephesus, about what the church should be, what they should be doing, what it should look like, how people should act in church, like very specific stuff. And now he's writing more to Timothy about pastoring the church correctly and the emphasis that he should have in his pastoring of this church. And so we're calling this book Fight the Good Fight. And it's an encouragement to keep pressing on. And we'll pick that up even more as we go through starting in chapter 2. So we do pick up that Timothy, it seemed like he was struggling. He was encouraged not to be ashamed of the gospel and ashamed of Paul being in prison, not to be ashamed of a faith that the leader of the faith died on the cross. He said, don't be ashamed of that. So that was part of the persecution, is just a mocking of Christ and a God that would die on the cross, obviously not knowing the reason that he did that. And then the followers of Jesus, they were being killed for their faith, Paul writing this letter in prison. So he had to encourage them not to worry about that, to remember in whom he believes and remember in whom he has trusted from the time that he got saved and from the lineage that he has, starting with his grandmother and then his mother, that passed on their faith to him, and the gifts that Timothy revealed as he served the Lord. And it was so obvious that God had been working on his heart. He was told not to have a spirit of fear. Instead, that he had to be reminded that he had a something different because he was a believer in Christ. He had a spirit of love and a sound mind and power that he needed to walk in. And so as we continue, look at what he says beginning in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Jesus Christ." Why is he saying that? What can happen to us as we serve the Lord is we can put the spotlight on ourselves and our abilities and or inabilities usually. And especially when things get difficult, we'll have a tendency to get discouraged and think bad things about ourselves, as if I'm just terrible at this and I don't want to do this anymore. It's not working. And so he tells them to be strong in grace, because what that does is takes all the emphasis off of him and places it on what Christ has done for him. So he says, be strong in grace. And if we're going to continue to fight the good fight in a very successful way as Christians, we have to be strong in grace. We have to remember this grace, that it was all of him who saved us, who rescued us, who gifted us, and now empowers us. Paul, in another letter in the book of Philippians, he said that God works in us and through us to his good pleasure. And so we have to remember it's him. And so feeling as if we're insufficient and inadequate, which we ultimately always will, we have to go back to, it's God doing it through me. And that's why he's saying, remember the grace, remember the favor, remember you didn't earn it, you didn't deserve it. It was not because of something great about you, it was just because God had chosen you and set his love upon you, and now he's working through you, and because he is, that God will be faithful to complete what he started in you. And that's for all of us. Stay the course, stick to it, because God will finish what he started in us. So be strong in that, and remember that. He says in verse 2, "In the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So that's how the ministry works. That's how a church works. It's the focus on the teaching, the truth that was, at this time, it was contained in the Old Testament and then passed on through the disciples. The teaching of Jesus was given to them, and then the picking up of that teaching that Paul had picked up, and then the furthering of the instruction in the New Testament that we've gotten. And at this time, they didn't have all that, but he's telling them, just stick to those things that are of the Lord, the word of the Lord. So that was to be preeminent in the church. It was to be teaching the things of God. That is what the Great Commission is. The Great Commission is to go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But a lot of times people forget what comes after that. It says, and teach them to obey my commandments. So that's the teaching part of that, which is so important in a church. Because if you just have the preaching, then there's not the growing of people in the things of God, which is so necessary in order for us to be equipped Christians and strong Christians. So he tells Timothy just to stick to those things. Don't reinvent the wheel. Don't make it a big production. Don't think that your job is to lasso everybody out there and pull them in with the latest gimmicks and just try to get them to come. He's saying just stick to teaching the word and commit the word then to a few people and really disciple them, really teach them so that those people will in turn teach it to other people. And that's how we got here about 2,000 years later. It's because of what had happened. And this is what is required for us to continue forward. And I mean, our whole church is pretty much set up to do that. But each of us individually, we need to think about our role in passing on the faith that God has given to us and entrusted to us, and to gather some people, whether it's our family or coworkers or children's church or just a few people that you have coffee with or whatever, and just teach the word and encourage them to pass it on. So he does say to get faith, some faithful people, men that will do that, and specifically in the church, to get people that you will know that as you're committing these things to that person, that they'll be faithful to in turn take those things and also do the same thing with other people. So as he's giving Timothy that charge, he's reminding him of the power of the Word of God and of the power of just taking a few people and committing the Word to them, and then them in turn doing the same thing. That's what Jesus did. Then he got his disciples. How many did he have? 12. But he also had a broader group of disciples that were different. They weren't the same as the 12, but he had a large group of people that were following him. And then he had three in particular that he took even out of the 12, and he really committed more things to those three. And those all in turn, of course, except for Judas, all in turn went and did what Jesus called them to do in taking faithful men and committing that to them. So the power of discipleship. So then he says in verse 3, he says, you therefore, now it's interesting, he says therefore because it's a connective word, right? So therefore, he's connecting it to something. What is he connecting it to? What he just said. He's connecting it to committing the word to people to be faithful to do that and to find faithful people and commit to the word to them, but then he recognizes what comes with that, and that he's sort of front loading this information for Timothy, because this is something that is often underestimated, maybe, or maybe sometimes people don't even know about it at all, and they get into ministry, and their idea of ministry may be of someone that they think is more on a big platform, and it looks really exciting, and a lot of people think they're great and they're, you know, famous even. That's kind of the way Christianity has kind of evolved in Western culture. And but he said, instead of really talking about, you know, the greatness of the popularity, that they weren't popular, so that's a Western culture thing. So they're the opposite of popular, and they're the opposite of cool. Cool really suggests worldly, and sometimes we want to like somebody to be cool, but Paul wasn't cool, and he's actually made fun of because he wasn't cool. We get that in the 1 Corinthians, talks about that. But what he does is he gives them three analogies of what it's really like to be serving the Lord. The first one, he says, a soldier. So he wants them to have the mindset to understand that ministry. And so, yes, we could say he's talking to pastors, but we can also say he's talking to all those who are committed to God and walking with God and are surrendered to God to be used any way God sees fit. When one does that, they need to understand and have a mentality of a soldier. Not a Hollywood star, not a rock star, a soldier. So look what he says. He says in verse 3, you therefore must endure. So there's that word. So there's going to be the necessity to endure. So when you think about enduring something, you think it's going to be hard. You think there's going to be suffering. When I think of enduring, I think of like a marathon, people that run marathons. That seems like an endurance race. It seems like suffering to me. That's why I don't do it. But I'd rather endure in other ways. But so the Christian life, we can say, if you step out in faith, and this is why many people don't. This is why many people are more comfortable watching other people step in faith. We step out in faith week in and week out. It's because of this, because there's the need to endure. How do we endure? He says, endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. So the first analogy and the right way to think about our life in Christ as followers in Christ is to be someone who understands that it's going to be difficult. As we look at Jesus and his life and we see what happened to him, as we look at the disciples that followed him and their life, that should give us a clue that it's not going to be easy. And Jesus even spoke of that many, many times. So to think about enduring, think about it like a soldier. What does a soldier do? Soldiers don't see themselves in the same way as people that aren't soldiers. So you enlist. So when you enlist, what happens? That you belong to the government. So the government tells you what to do and how to do it. And they tell you when to do it. And they tell you where you're going to live and what you're going to live in. They're going to dictate all those things. So that's what he's saying. He's saying, look, you're not your own anymore. So you've been bought with a price. If you're a Christian, you've signed up to have God rule over you. And because of that, then you have to understand there's going to be warfare. And nobody in warfare, if you're on the front lines in warfare, you're not thinking about the things of life that people that aren't in war think about. You're not worried about, what you're going to do on Friday, and making plans with friends and going out to a nice dinner. You're not thinking about that. You're thinking about fighting because you're enlisted. You're enlisted. You're not a citizen anymore. So you're enlisted. So you have to see yourself as a Christian as one who's in a great spiritual battle. That being said, that begs the question, are we able to correctly and properly fight that battle? So we have the armor of God given to us in Scripture. Do we know what that means and how to apply it? Do we know how to get out of those situations where we're in the firing range of the enemy and he's attacking? Because a lot of times it's just uncanny what happens when you step further into serving the Lord. For the further and further you get, then it seems like weird stuff happens. And you don't know why. Sometimes it's unexplainable. And then you remember, oh, that's spiritual warfare. And that's why we're told to fight the good fight of faith. Because if we're fighting the wrong thing, that's often what the enemy wants us to do. He wants us to trick us so we fight the wrong battle. A lot of times that battle is fighting one another in the body of Christ. Satan manipulates people in the body of Christ to turn their guns inward on the body of Christ. And he says, turn the gun outward. Understand what's behind the problems that are going on in many cases. That it's not flesh and blood that's our enemy, but it's spiritual hosts of wickedness, principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this age. They're there looking to bring people into fighting the wrong fight. And see, a lot of people don't even really understand or realize that. And that's why he's telling Timothy. He says, look, understand your life as a Christian and serving the Lord. Just understand it's like being a soldier. Approach it like that. The second thing that he says is in verse 5. He says, and also if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. So that's the second analogy. So he wants us to understand there's warfare. We're to see ourselves as enlisted by God to enter this warfare and fight the good fight of faith, taking up our weapons, continuing to advance the things of God, light and darkness. But then also understand, like an athlete that competes, think about how focused they are. Think about how dedicated they are. Think about how disciplined they are. Think about how they don't do a lot of things because they're living for this particular goal or ability to compete and win in that competition. So we have to see ourselves like that, that we are the Lord's and we need to put our whole self into serving Him. We need to focus on Him. I love those races when the person thinks that they've won and they don't realize somebody's running from behind them, and like right at the end they like catch up to them. So they like give up a little early. But also what he's saying in regards to this analogy, he's saying, so if you're an athlete, there's very stringent rules that are in place so that you follow them. If you don't follow them, you'll get disqualified. So we just have the Olympics. We see that all the time, performance-enhancing drugs. Russia, the last Olympics, they can't even be in the Olympics last time because of that reason. You remember in the 80s, they had Mark McGwire was hitting all those home runs, and then a Sammy Sosa was right behind him. It was just an amazing year, but found out that the reason they're hitting those home runs because they're taking steroids. And then later, Barry Bonds was hitting home runs. They found out he was taking steroids. And the point is, as we run our race, as we compete, as we dedicate ourselves, there's no shortcuts. And I want to say this just with all my being, finish well. Finish well. I've seen too many people not finish well and get disqualified. And so as an athlete, you dedicate yourself to the task fully and completely, and you focus on it, and you follow God, and you do it in a way where you understand that God is with you, God is on your side. You trust in the power of the Holy Spirit working in you and through you. But just be very careful. Satan looks and prowls around like a roaring lion to tempt us into sin, to tempt us to compromise ourselves, our families, our church bodies, our marriages, whatever happens all the time. And so he's saying, as an athlete, you compete, follow the rules, and keep your eye on the prize, and most importantly, finish well. I have a small group of pastor friends that we talk every day, several times a day, text-wise. And that's what we always say, finish well, finish well, finish well. And that's something that we need to be reminded of. And then he gives us one more analogy. In verse 6, he says, the hardworking farmer, he must be first to partake of the crops. So then the third analogy is a farmer. A farmer is one who is out of the limelight. A farmer is one, it says it here, is hardworking. A farmer is one who has to be patient. A farmer is one who has to trust in the Lord for the harvest. There's so many elements and so many things that can disturb the crops. And of course, famine was something we see throughout the Bible. And so he gives us this analogy of a hardworking farmer. And as Galatians 6, 9 says, don't grow weary in well-doing, for in due season you shall reap if you don't lose heart. So trust the Lord. You may not see the abundance of fruit that you're desiring and expecting. But remember, the fruit part is not our business. That's the Lord's business. Our business is the faithfulness part. Our business is like a farmer to till the ground, to water the ground. Jesus told Peter to tend the sheep, feed the sheep. That was it. Take care of those things. And know that the harvest depends on the Lord. And so I take great solace in that, knowing that just to be faithful to what God has entrusted in me. I talked about this on Sunday a little bit. But no, it's not up to us to bring the harvest. But it's up to us to be faithful. And God will add the increase, the Bible says. So it's up to Him. So like a farmer, we persevere. We trust the Lord. We believe that in all our labor, it will be rewarded by the Lord. That there's profit in every single thing that we do for the Lord. And He will bring that harvest through our life. So then He says in verse 8, He says, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Let's get back, Timothy, to the basics. And you really pick up Timothy's struggling. He's discouraged. And he's saying, let's go back to the gospel. That's where it's all about. Let's go back to the fact that Jesus was dead, but He rose again from the dead. Let's remember that. And when things get difficult and tough, let's go back to the power of the gospel, the power of the gospel that He would say, saved you, Timothy. And hopefully all of you would say, the power of the gospel that saved me and changed my life. So a lot of times as we accumulate years of being a Christian, there's a tendency to stagnate. And that's just because we just get kind of used to everything. It just becomes sort of a habit, a custom, a routine that we do. And this is what Paul is telling Timothy, is just remember the power of the gospel. Remember how great it was. Remember your salvation. Remember how Jesus rose from the dead. That all that means something. And that means that it's a necessity that we have a personal, continual encounter with God, and just not a routine that we've developed of Christian habits. But we have to actually experience His presence. And we do that through reminding ourselves and looking at who He is and what He's done, particularly the gospel. In verse 9, He says, that's exactly for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains, but the word of God is not chained. You know what's so crazy about that? We just read the word of God that Paul wrote in prison, and it got out of prison, and over 2,000 years later, we're reading that same exact thing. So you can never stop the word of God. You can never stop the gospel. It's been attempted over and over again. It's been tried. You can't stop it. And Jesus even said, He told His disciples that the gates of Hades would not prevail against the proclamation of Peter that Jesus Christ basically his Lord and Savior, that that will never be stopped. And we've seen that, and we see all these attempts to silence and stop the church. In Paul's time, in 2 years, there were 5 million people that were killed because of the gospel. And, you know, that they're thrown to lions and wild beasts and made sport of. They were burned as torches in Nero's garden, and people loved it. And this is the environment that Paul was writing this letter, but just know where the power is. The power is not in gimmicks, not in entertaining people, not in trying to, you know, whip people into a frenzy. The power is in the gospel and the word of God. And as I've said before, if that's not enough for you, nothing will be enough for you. Because now you're just getting in the flesh, and the flesh is never satisfied. But hungry people for the word of God will not be stopped. And that is a blessing. If you're hungry for the word of God, that's a blessing. Thank God for that. And know, if you are hungry for the word of God, know that Satan is going to do everything he can to quench your hunger and quench your thirst. So be weary of that and keep feeding. The Bible says that what we put in is what will come out. What we reap, or what we sow, is what we'll reap. So keep feeding yourself the word of God. But don't just feed yourself the word of God. Exercise yourself in the word of God. Otherwise, you'll just get, again, complacent and overstuffed in the word of God. But exercise yourself. And again, as we talked about on Sunday, the secret is God will put more in as we give out. If we give what we get, if we give out what we get in, he'll keep putting it in. And now we've become like streams of living water. Verse 10, therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect. That was particularly the Jews. That they also may obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This is a faithful saying. Your Bible may have this saying in italics. Mine is. And the reason is some commentators and those who put my New King James Bible together believe that this was a saying or like a jingle of the time that they would say this. That's why they put it in italics, if it's in italics. So this is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. Remember, Paul is about to die. Remember now what he has going for him when everything has been taken away from him. He has Jesus Christ. And because of that, he has everything. And because of that, as he faces death, he's able to face death with this encouragement and this understanding and knowledge that there was a time it says, if we die, and what that means is when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, what we're saying is we died to ourselves so that we can live to God. That's what it means to be a new person in Christ. We say, Lord, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. It's just this, when we come to Christ, we say, Lord, your will be done. I'm yours now. You do with me what you want to do. So he's saying, because of that, now if we die physically, then we live. Basically, we're granted what we always want, and that's to go home and be with the Lord forever. And then he says, if we endure, and that word actually means suffer, then it says, we shall also reign with him. So this is speaking, I believe this is speaking about the crowns the Bible talks about of those who persevere and those who go through suffering and are faithful through suffering. They'll have crowns in heaven and rewards in heaven because of their endurance through that suffering. And then he says, if we deny him, so that means just outright reject him, he will deny us. So that's consistent with what Jesus said in Matthew 10:33. If you confess me before men, I will confess you before God in heaven. If you deny me before men, I will deny you before God in heaven. So that's what that's saying. So if you reject God, he will reject you. And then he says, if we are faithless, then he remains faithful. And what that means is that we don't change God based on our lack of belief or lack of continuance in the things of the Lord. It doesn't change God at all. You may think of some, like an atheist will think if they deny God, that'll affect him. It doesn't affect him at all. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's going to continue who he is, what he's done. That's never going to change. And no human being could actually affect and change his faithfulness. So then in verse 14, kind of changes the tone a little bit. He says, remind them of these things. He's talking to Timothy about what he wants them to do. There's the ministry of reminding we find here. We're in the book of Luke and on Sundays, and that's after we've gone through the book of Matthew and after we've gone through the book of Mark, and now we're in the book of Luke, getting towards the end. And, you know, some may say, and I even thought about it when we went through Matthew, I thought, well, maybe we should just kind of skip over to, like, Acts or something, because that was the gospel. And I just thought, you know, let's just keep going through all the gospels, because the Bible's a book of remembrance, and, you know, we want to avoid, you know, having to reinvent, like, things so people will come to church and try to spice it up a little bit, you know, and just add a little sizzle to it so people will come. And I don't think it's noble to be boring, but I think it's important. The Word of God is something that continues to resonate with truth and life and energy and passion, and it breathes life into us. And so I feel good about the fact that we've been in the Gospels for quite a while now. And when I study the things that, like this Sunday, we're coming up on the triumphant entry. How many times do you think you've read that, heard a message about that, or even studied? A lot, right? The Lord breathes new life into it every single time. And I think that's why it's important to continually to be reminded of these things. And the best way to do that is to be in the Word constantly. And the older you get and the less you can remember, the more you really need to be in the Word. But the Word is it's just so amazing, because we can actually write the Word on our hearts and on our minds. It's a spiritual kernel of life given to us. It's bread. It's like the spiritual bread. It's what we live on. And so I think that's something that we can be encouraged about, is just to continue in the Word, and don't always look for just such a unique angle to something that it gets us excited about, you know, something that nobody's ever seen before, and wherever we'll bring this thing out and like, ooh, wow, this, I've never seen that insight. And I'm telling you, on Sunday, I'm probably not going to bring any like special angle to it, but please come still. The Lord will be here and it'll be amazing. But that's another thing that I think we have to be careful and not allow ourselves to fall in this trap of thinking about coming to church in a way where there's going to be something said, and then that one thing's going to zap me and my whole life's going to be different. That happens. But I would say that happens less often than a person over the years accumulating the Word of God in their heart and their mind over and over again, where they're actually becoming more like the Word of God. That takes time. And what happens is, there's a lot of topical teaching. Now, there's nothing wrong with topical teaching per se. I do believe it's biblical somewhere in the church that the church together is going through the Word of God, verse by verse, line by line. I do believe that is what we saw Timothy being encouraged to do, and to teach them and remind them. And with that said, there's nothing wrong with topical teaching, but what is topical teaching? So basically, it's like dealing with symptoms, like a doctor dealing with symptoms instead of dealing with the actual problem. So a popular thing is like a marriage series. So if it's like you want a lot of people to come have a marriage series and promote it, and then you'll talk about marriage. But if you talk about God a lot, the marriage thing is going to take care of itself. It's not. I'm not saying there's not a place where you need biblical counseling about marriage and things like that, but I'm saying marriage problems are God problems. They're a problem of the heart. If you have two people in a marriage that are surrendered to the Lord and surrendered, you could have problems, but that marriage is going to be good. Because you have two people surrendered to the Lord. And what happens when two people are surrendered to the Lord? You have the Holy Spirit working through those people. What's the Holy Spirit going to do? Is he going to divide or bring together? What's the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Does that sound like good tools for a marriage? So if you center on knowing God and growing in God, the symptoms take care of themselves usually. And there may be times, yes, where you're having trouble understanding how the Word of God can help you in a situation, and that's where you may need some counsel or some advice. But biblical counsel is basically bringing the Word of God to bear on whatever your situation is. That's what biblical counsel is. It's not, you know, finding some inner child problem and bringing that up and dealing with that. We don't see that in the Bible. And the Bible works when one is surrendered to it, and because it's the truth, and the truth sets people free. So when you're just doing topical messages, what you're doing is you're never getting to the real root and the heart of the thing. You're just dealing on the peripheral of issues and problems instead of dealing with your relationship with God. And the Word of God deals with our relationship with Him. It also deals with symptoms, but it never deals with the symptoms without dealing with and speaking about the importance of our relationship with God. And so, like, the book of Ephesians is really good for marital counsel and marital guidance, Ephesians chapter 5. A lot simpler than a lot of the marriage books that you read. And there's a lot of marriage books because people don't do just the simple stuff that's in the book of Ephesians. So now you need a whole book to find out more stuff about it. But if you just did the stuff in Ephesians and had two people doing that, then that would take care of the problem. But so it's important, and he says to Timothy, remind them, because our relationship with God, everything comes from our relationship with God. So all the horizontal stuff comes from the vertical stuff. And so we should be working on our relationship with God. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. It's amazing how when God is in place in your life, it's amazing how everything else takes care of itself. But if God's not in place and then you're trying to fix everything else, it's just like trying to spin plates. You know, those circus guys, they have like a whole bunch of plates lined up. Have you ever seen that? They spin one, and they go down the line, and then by the time they get down here, the first one's like wobbling, and then they have to run back and spin that, and then that one's wobbling, and that's what it's like. But when you get God in his right place, then it's amazing how everything else falls into line. That doesn't mean your life's going to be perfect. It just means when God's at place, now we are able to deal with everything else, and really God is dealing with it, because if God be for us, who could be against us? So he says in verse 14, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. So now he's going to spend pretty much the rest of this chapter, and he's going to be just dealing with how Satan manipulates us to speak to things and about things, he says, that don't bring about any good. Things, he says, that bring no profit. And it actually ruins the hearers. So striving means effort, you know, to make an effort. So back to the Olympics, you know, striving at the finish line to win your race. He's saying don't make an effort to get into these words that, and he's probably talking more specifically about doctrinal things, just don't, you know, split so many doctrinal hairs that you're just paralyzed in your walk with God, because all you're doing is talking to everybody about your pet doctrine and trying to get someone to be persuaded to see things the way you see them. And he says, don't strive about that. Don't make that, if there's no profit in that. He's saying there's no profit in that. And so doctrine is important. But there are people that will argue about a dot on an I in your Bible or a crossing of the T in your Bible. And they'll argue about that. And you'll come, if you haven't come across them, you'll come across them. I'm just telling you, just be weary of that. Because people like this don't do well. Because all they want to do is to push their thing on everybody else. And they usually don't identify themselves as a Christian. They identify themselves as their pet doctrine. So you can't, there's no fellowship with them. So there's no connection, which normally, you know, like with most of you, we just talk and we hang out and it's like no big deal. Like you're talking about the Lord and it's great. And but then some people, it's like every time you talk to them, it's just like you feel like you're on trial. It's like, did I say that right? And my intonation right? And you know, and then they just start hitting you with all these, I watched this video on YouTube, this guy was doing this, and you know, and then they send you a bunch of information to look up, and it's just wearisome. And it may, I don't know, maybe I get that more than you guys, but you get it too, and people will do that. And he says, don't get into that. It's no good. If someone has a genuine question, and you know, debate and dialogue is good, and we work out these issues and things like that, and there is liberty in the non-essential issues and things like that, and it's okay, it's good to discuss those things, but there are certain people, when you get done talking to them, you don't even know what you're talking about anymore. He says it's better just not even to get involved in that. That's what he's saying. He says in verse 13, be diligent to present yourself approved to God. How do we do that? A worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So instead of just getting all caught up in these ridiculous arguments that ruin the hearer, he said just be one who is able to rightly divide the word of God. So as a Christian, this is a great pursuit. It's just to know the word of God and be able to apply it to situations. And do you know how valuable you are if you're able to apply the word of God to somebody else's life that needs help? So now that's amazing, because what you're doing is you're one of the few people on the planet these days that can take the actual word of God, the truth of God, and give it to somebody in their situation that will be the actual answer for their situation. Now, not everybody's going to accept it, but you have the answer. And so the Bible, it talks about the word of God being a sword. And so I like to think of it just being master swordsmen. You know, like those Excalibur Braveheart guys are just so good with the swords, so precise and so much ability to put it in the right place. And that's what the word of God can do. And he's saying that we should have that ambition. Doesn't mean everybody's going to be dot PhDs in theology or MDivs or any, but if you've been to our church for a little while, you're so much further along than many people that have graduated from seminary. And I mean that. Most of the Calvary Chapel pastors that I know, they're Calvary Chapel pastors because they sat in a Calvary Chapel and learned the Word of God and took that and went somewhere and did the same thing. That's what we did. So make the Word of God your thing. Don't be ashamed because you've neglected the Word of God and you've been presented with an opportunity and you don't know what to do with it. You want to know the cool thing? Yes? This is really great. And I bet you've experienced this before, some of you. So just having the Word of God in us, God says He'll bring back to remembrance. When we get into situations we don't know what to say, He'll bring the Word of God into that situation. But here's the thing. He has to have something. We have to have it in us for Him to do that. That's why we want to have the Word of God in us. Because that's what it'll take in situations and bring them up and apply them. I had a conversation with somebody this week that was a Mormon, and they were talking about Noah and the flood and not sure if that was real. And he's starting to think it's more real or not, and how can you really know? And I said, you know, Jesus quoted that in Matthew 24, that in the last days it'll be like the days of Noah. So that's how we know it's authentic, because Jesus authenticated it. And he was like, and you guys, you know, it's nothing special about me. It's just, it's eye-opening. That was a very simple thing that I bet most of you would have said the same thing. And he was just like, wow, I never thought of that. And it was never a thought in my mind. I never thought to have that argument. I never studied that apologetic or anything. But that's the thing. If you get the Word in you, God can use it. And He will use it. So He says then in verse 16, but shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. I believe that's a strategy of Satan to get the church off of the important things and the main things and into secular philosophies and all these things and all this infighting that makes it just so ungodly. So we have to be careful we don't get into those things. In verse 17 it says, and their message will spread like cancer. We've seen that. That word cancer is where word gangrene comes from. So this is what happens. If we don't guard the truth, protect the truth, if we get caught up, if the church gets caught up in all of these extraneous ideologies and philosophies and unbiblical, worldly things, they spread like cancer. He says there's two people, Hymenaeus and Philetus. They are of this sort. So they're actually in the Bible, two people getting called out for all eternity, written for us, of two people who are spreading cancerous teachings within the church. I mean, think about now how many people would be in here. But here's the thing. The responsibility is on you and me. Can you tell false teaching? Are you able to flip on the tube and hear a preacher that you sound has really nice words and sounds smooth and says some good things and has his Bible? Are you able to recognize that this is a Hymenaeus or Philetus? This is a cancer-spreading person? Are you able to go, did you know if you went into the Bible bookstore that they're not all the books are going to be biblical? Did you know that? Are you able to tell? The burden is on us. We're all the guardians of the truth, the believers. The church, we are told, is the pillar and foundation of truth in the world. And the church is people. So you need to be weary. We live in a time, we're going to not get to it tonight. I thought we might. But in the next chapter, we're going to talk about there's perilous times coming. We're in them. That he wrote that, we're in them. And then there's an explanation of what that's going to look like. So in verse 18, he says, these guys, speaking of these two individuals, Hymenaeus and Philetus, they've strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. So we're now getting specifics of something that happened, and basically they were saying that they're already in the millennial kingdom. So a lot of false teaching, and one is pointed out here now, it relates to the end times. It relates to what is called eschatology. So you see a lot of false teaching, you see a lot of date setting, which the Bible's very, just, that's an easy one. The Bible says no one knows the day or the hour. So you see those things. And then now I see more scoffers of biblical eschatology. So the Bible says that that's one of the evidences of the last days, is that there will be scoffers. And they'll start to say, you people who, you know, say all this stuff about Israel having a right to the land, and that's their land, and that's not their land. And talking about the mark of the beast, and that's just silly. It would have been easier to say that like in the 80s, but now that's actually happening, is the technology that's possible for that to actually happen. So just seeing all kinds of stuff. But it's interesting that now there should be, you would think there would be more interest in that. And people saying, what's really happening? What's really going on? This is crazy. The world seems like it's falling apart. But in the church, you're actually seeing the opposite. You're seeing more people in the church scoff, and more people in the world that are curious and wondering, like, what's going on? You know, what happened in Israel? Why? What was that all about? Why are they getting bombed now? What's happening with Russia, and what's happening with Iran, and what's going on with our country, and why are they doing these things, and why are they having opening ceremonies in the Olympics like that? All these things mean things. So we don't want to be sensationalistic, but the Bible tells us that we are to discern the days that we're living in, be aware of that, and live appropriately. And so it's interesting that the false doctrine that was spreading is this saying, they're telling the people, you missed the millennial kingdom. You missed it. You're done. And it's spreading like cancer. So then he says, in verse 19, he says, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands. I love that. So with all this garbage, solid foundation of God stands. Having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house, it's another analogy, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for honor and some are for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, cleanses himself from dishonor, he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified. Sanctified means set apart. And useful for the master, prepared for every good work. So he's using this analogy. For us, it'd sort of be like having like the good dishes, like the china, you know. Do you guys, is that still a thing? Or do you like the china cabinet, they have like a special plates and dishes, and you bring it out on like Thanksgiving or, you know, Christmas. But then the other times you're eating on paper plates. Let's be real, right? So he's saying there's like, you know, in a great house, there's paper plates and plastic spoons, but then there's the good stuff. And he said the good stuff is set apart for special occasions. And he's saying, be like the good vessels. Set yourself apart from the ugliness of the world. so that God can use you for the things of the kingdom. And he says, prepared for every good work. I love that because right now God's preparing you for what he has for you next. So don't despise the days of small things, if it's a small thing. Today he's preparing you for what he has in the future for you. And don't overlook the preparation. Don't be hasty, but let God do his work in you fully and completely. And then if he opens a door for you, then go through that door. But that preparation is important. So part of that preparation, he says in verse 22, flee youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. So there is a responsibility to engage with people. This is that word that a lot of us don't like, confrontation. But there are times, because it says Satan has got to a person that they're not in their senses anymore. He says they're out of their senses. So they've been taken captive by him, and this could even be Christian people, where Satan comes, he takes them captive, and now it says they're actually doing his will. So he's using them to do his thing. And so we, like the progressive Christian, that's an oxymoron, but it's called progressive Christianity, where they have redefined the terms of Christianity. And they made it such to where it's not Christian at all. And many people have been taken captive by that and now are being used to continue to promote that type of ideology. Satan has taken them captive. And it says, so it's proper and appropriate to deal with that, but do it very humbly and do it gently. Don't get into a fight about it. But notice it says that God would grant them repentance. Meaning, it's not the argument that's going to win them back. It's God working on their heart to open their eyes through your argument or through what you have to say. And don't forget the power of the Word of God. So when you get in discussions with people, don't forget the power of the Word of God. So there's an attitude that we're to have. It's to be loving, gentle, kind, not argumentative, but it's to help them see. And the best thing to help people see is the Word of God, to help them to see through the Word of God. And if they have an answer back or reason back, then you show them the Word of God, how what they're saying is not biblical and wrong according to God's Word. So we made it through another chapter. God bless you guys. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for our time together, Lord, and I pray that you continue, Lord, to just bless your word in our hearts, that now we have the seeds of your word and the truth of your word. I pray that it continue to resonate in our heart and mind, that we'd meditate on it. And I pray, Lord, that now that it's hidden in our heart, that you'd give us an opportunity, Lord, to actually share what you've shown us tonight, Lord. And I pray that for each of us here tonight, there'd be something in particular that we're able to take away from your word tonight and apply to our lives. And we thank you that we have your word and we can count on it, and we'll never be ashamed that one day we'll find out it's wrong or incorrect or wasn't the right thing. But we stand on the truth that's been proven and tested through the fire and has come forth as gold every single time. So thank you, Lord. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you guys, don't forget tomorrow night, corporate prayer here at 7 o'clock to 8 o'clock. And other than that, we'll see you soon. God bless you guys.